29. Last week we left Jacob in the wilderness, having had a remarkable encounter with God. We take up the Word of God. Let's stand together, reading the Word of God, Genesis 29, verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And so he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep. Go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot till the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking to them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embrace him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of that place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is you have you done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, you have revealed in your word that the grass withers and the flower fades away, but your word endures forever. Father, this account that we read here now happened some nearly 4,000 years ago. And yet it is timeless and timely, for it is the living word of our God. And you have given us your word that in it we should see Christ, for the scriptures are about him. We pray, Lord, that as we deal with this historical narrative of these events of long ago, that you would instruct us both of your grace and mercy, but also of your justice, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This chapter continues with the account of Jacob's journey to Haran. Moses has recorded how God broke in on Jacob's life while he was in the way, and he revealed himself to Jacob, who we will say was a sinner on the run. You know of another sinner saint who was on the run, even the prophet Jonah, that God pursued even in the storm. Jacob's encounter with God was much more remarkable in the sense it was similar to Paul's Damascus Road conversion. Jacob has deceived his father. He's stolen his brother's blessing. Esau is determined to kill his brother Jacob once their father is dead. Jacob's been sowing in sin, and he's begun to reap the crop of harvest that will be hard to eat. Now, is Jacob completely unfit? Is Jacob completely unsuitable? Is he a useless vessel to accomplish God's plan of redemption? Yes. Yes, he is. How could God use such a man to achieve his holy purposes? How could God use a man like this scoundrel Jacob, that through him should come forth the seed of the woman? But when we lift up our head from the details of the story of Jacob and Isaac before him and Abraham before him and even Noah, when we look back over these men back to the beginning in the garden, we will remember that it is God's story that is unfolding. It is the God of grace who is unfolding a story of redemption. Even right after our first parents sinned, God promised a Redeemer who would come, that there would be a seed of the woman. And God purposed then to begin with Abram, who later be called Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that he would have a seed who would be that one that would crush the serpent's head. And God has been revealing himself to all who will read and understand that he is not like man. God is not some dumb idol conjured up by the foolish and wicked men. No, indeed, the God who is revealing himself in Scripture and in history and even in creation is revealing himself as exceedingly marvelous, infinitely holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, the God of eternity who is self-existent, the God who depends on no one, the God who is God, the great I am. This God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The triune God of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons in one God, has a plan for all humanity before the foundation of the earth. Indeed, for every creature, not only for each and every creature, but for every day, in every event of every day, even to the end of the age. Not sin, nor Satan, nor sinners can interfere or upset or derail or twist or turn the will of God. Not one jot or tittle of the plan of God will be thwarted. And so Moses has recorded this record, a record of men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, men who were mixtures of faith and folly. And this is being given to the sons of Jacob, those who have descended from Jacob's 12 sons as they are being led by Moses up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, being brought into the land that God promised to give to Abraham's sons. Even to them, God is revealing himself, who he is, but even who they are, as he makes known his plan of mercy. In the record of the Bible, God is saying to us all, I am God, and I can, and I will accomplish my holy will in all the earth. There's a hymn that I learned in my last calling down in the mountains of Southwest Virginia. It's called, written in the early 1800s, Master, the Tempest is Raging. It speaks with the imagery, we might think of Jonah, in a storm-tossed sea, where it seems as though our life, we're in a small vessel, and all is threatening to undo us, much like the disciples felt when they were in the storm with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life often feels like a hurricane is blowing our little ship of life this way and that. And that hymn, the chorus, climax with a confidence that says, the wind and the waves obey his will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men, whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey his will. Peace be still. Jacob is encountering something of a tempest as we've read this chapter. This God unexpectedly met him in the wilderness. He saw heaven open. He saw the Son of God as a ladder, as it were, with angels ascending and descending upon him. God revealing himself to him. God who would become incarnate, Jacob's greater son. Jacob has been transformed. God promised Jacob not just the blessing that his father had pronounced over him, that he'd be blessed. God himself has assured Jacob that he will be blessed. And so now he goes from that place, and indeed it begins to unfold for Jacob himself. The theme then of this passage, the theme that we want to understand, is God is purposely carrying sinful men along to accomplish his promise of sending the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, and to save a people for Christ, save a people in Christ and for Christ. God is purposely carrying sinful men along to accomplish his promise of sending the seed of the woman to both crush the serpent's head and save a people in Christ for Christ. We're going to use three main headings. God is in the details. The bride price is set. The deceiver is deceived. Well, first to begin with, God is in the details. Well, I take that, of course, you've heard the saying that people want to say, the devil's in the details. You've heard me say it before. No, that's just wrong. God is sovereign over the details. All the details are in his hand. So we find God in this, the details. What we find here, then, is a remarkable meeting at the well. Jacob is continuing his journey, and he arrives, as Moses records it, he came to the land of the people of the east. And you can remember, Jacob's never been here before. He's headed in that direction, and no doubt he's encountered other travelers along the way and perhaps had to adjust his course to seek to try to arrive at that place. You know, there's no GPS. We're so familiar with these things. He's making a way into the unknown, but he goes with the promise of God to bless him. And Jacob said, well, Lord, if you bring me back to this place, that is Bethel, then I will serve you. And so he goes. Now, when this scene opens, I hope you were thinking, we've been here before, because we have. Just a few chapters back, we were at the same well when Abraham's servant came here to seek a wife for Isaac, Jacob's father. But that servant came carrying great wealth. He had the heavy truck haulers of the day, camels, burdened with riches and wealth from Abraham. That servant carried with him not only the honor of Abraham, but some of the wealth of Abraham, that great man, he arrived with a bride price in his hand. There was no negotiating over labor and service. He sought a wife and he returned successful. But Jacob is not that man. Jacob's a fugitive. He's on the run. This story parallels Moses' own flight from Egypt after he is struck down and killed a man, and Pharaoh is pursuing him. It's quite remarkable, if you take a look at that in Exodus, perhaps this afternoon, how this account parallels that account, the same man having wrote them both under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, Moses tells us that Jacob's first stop was at a well. He comes to a well. You're coming from the wilderness, what do you want? You want water. And it would be a place where people would gather. It's a place where Jacob could get information. And as he approaches, Moses draws their attention. Notice, and behold, it's that Hebrew hina. Behold, there were three flocks. There were people there. There were three flocks, and the men that attended them already gathered. And they were waiting to water the sheep. And we are told that this well has a large stone placed on it. And of course, that would be to keep animals from messing up the water and protect it from other pollution. And Moses reports that when Jacob gets there, then he greets those. He greets them politely. My brethren, where are you from? He asks them of their origins, and then he learns that they are from the very place he's seeking. He is looking for Haran, for that's where Laban lives. And so then he asks them, do they know Laban? And then he asks, is he well? And they say, oh, and look, another behold, here comes Rachel. It's interesting, Rachel's name means you. like a female sheep. What a wonderful thing for Jacob. What has God promised him? To bless him. He's had his first success. He's found his mother's people. He received a blessing. And even as he's waiting, here comes one of Laban's daughters. God has kept him safe. He has brought him to the people that he seeks. Even without maps and GPS, the Lord is with him. Well, then verse 7 reveals that Jacob is a shepherd and understands much. So after this exchange he's had with them, and they announce that Rachel is coming, look at verse 7. He said to them, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them." Jacob's a shepherd. This is a time when they should be grazing. But they've come to the well, and they're waiting. He asks them, his question provokes a response. Well, we can't. We can't do it until the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone. And we don't know who they is. Apparently it's a stone of some size and they were expecting to have more help to move the stone. Some commentators have suggested that these men were lazy servants. And Jacob seems perturbed with them. He says, "Look, this is not the time for to be hanging around wells. We do that in the evening. You should have already done your work." Jacob's a manager not only of flocks and herds, but of men, as he cared for his father's great wealth that stood on the hoof. Well, they give him an excuse. But then as Rachel then shows up, we are told that her occupation was that of a shepherdess. She was a keeper of sheep. So she had something in common with Jacob in that regard. Now, again, verse 10 tells us that Jacob is done with the talk. He's ready for action. His suggestion that the men should water the sheep and leave, maybe that he wanted to talk to Rachel alone. We cannot be sure. But did you catch the reversal here? Jacob, notice, single-handedly moves the rock. So some, back when we were first introduced to Jacob, some suggested he was a soft man, a mama's boy. No, this guy, he's built. He moved the rock all by himself, perhaps to impress Rachel, perhaps because he was perturbed with the men. But then he waters the animals that belong to his mother's brother. Now, when Abraham's servant arrived, remember, he came with a test. "Let it be that the woman that I see that I ask to give me a drink, she will then also offer me not only a drink, but then also water my camels." This time, Jacob is watering the flocks of his mother's brother, his uncle. And so God has blessed Jacob, and he's even making him a blessing, this man who is a sinner. Well, then verse 11 and 12, we see something of what we could say is an impulsive response, but it would be natural. Here's a man who is far from home. He has not seen a friend. He has not seen a relative in weeks. As he's made the journey alone, and suddenly he meets a relative. So he kisses her. And Jacob's story comes tumbling out. "I'm your father's relative. I'm Rebekah's son." Rachel would have known that name. She would have known that she had an aunt. Now let us remember, the last time we had an age count on Jacob and Esau, they're 40 years old. Their mother left more than 40 years ago because she also was barren for some time. It's all too easy for us to think, well, surely they must have had some word. But no, probably for over four decades, Laban's household has known nothing of Rebekah. Did she make it? Did she get married? Does she have children? Has she been blessed? Was she killed by wild animals? And so Rachel's response of enthusiasm and excitement makes sense. She leaves immediately, runs home to tell her father. With certainty, she has heard stories of this aunt who she's never met from her father. And away she goes. Now, young ladies, just an application, a little humorous, but also purposeful. This is the proper thing to do when a young man suddenly and excitedly kisses you and tells you that he's a family connection. You go home and tell your father. You go tell him all about it. Well, in verse 13 and 14, Moses then, what happens when excited Rachel arrives home, and indeed the story comes tumbling out of her mouth. And so then Laban, he's excited, he runs to meet Jacob, and he also embraces and kisses him. Remember, they're all family, even as we are. We've covered that in earlier sermons. He's excited, and then he brings Jacob to his home. And notice right at the end of the verse, verse 13. So he told Laban all these things. All what things? Well, there would have been a lot to tell. No doubt they're sat down, they're having a meal, they talk way on into the night. You know, he would have much to tell of Laban's sister, Rebekah, of his brother, his father. I think we can be certain that he didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm a scoundrel. You know, I bought my brother's birthright and then I deceived and got my father and got his blessing. I think he left that part out of the story, as we are wont to do when we tell of our own histories. But he told Laban all these things. He's trying to catch the family up. We do that when we get together as families, right? You haven't seen families. Remember, there's so much to tell. It cannot all be told. But he tells all that he can. There's great excitement here. Certainly, there are lessons for us on family fellowship and hospitality, but I will leave that to you to observe, because that's not the main thing in the text. But there's certainly an example of that. What we must not miss is all the details that came together at a specific time. Jacob just happened to arrive when there were shepherds at the well. He just so happened to arrive at the right well, the one by Haran. Jacob just so happens to arrive right before Rachel arrives. And it just so happened that the other shepherds that were there knew Laban. Can we believe that many just so happens? Certainly not. God is in the details. Every step Jacob took across all those miles brought him to the well at that very time. That was God's doing. Even as Rachel arrived right when she did, she wasn't already there. And even as the men, perhaps out of their laziness, they were shirking their duties and hanging around the well rather than grazing the flocks, God was sovereign over all that. Because my friends, our God, brothers and sisters, is above the fray, governing it all, guiding our lives, governing and directing all his creatures and all their actions so that not a hair can fall from your head without your Father's will. Sometimes, I learned this from my mother, I'll be approaching a busy highway full of traffic, and then just as I arrive, there's an opening, and I'm thankful, and I pull out, and you know what I do? I give God thanks. I can remember my mother, you know, praying as we were hurrying someplace, there's a lot of traffic, she'd say, Lord, provide me an opening. Lord, provide me a parking spot. My mother would do that, and then she would thank him, because she understood that God was sovereign over all the details. But likewise, if you come up and the road ahead is typically busy, and it looks like it's not, and then you get there, and then you have to wait for 3-5 minutes. God is still sovereign over the details. God is sovereign over all things. John Flavel puts it so well. Some providences of God are like Hebrew letters. They must be read backwards. You may not understand it, but if you look at the Hebrew scriptures, you don't read left to right, you read right to left. And so you're looking at the letters, in our sense, backwards. To a Hebrew, they look perfectly normal. They would think we read backwards. So you get Flavel's point. God's providence are like Hebrew letters. They must be read backwards. We often have to look back in time to see God's hand at work, even in the most ordinary, in mundane, and unlikely of details. God's hand is mighty. It strikes a straight blow with very crooked sticks, as we are seeing in the book of Genesis. For consider this, what is the nature of all men, all who have descended from Adam? They're all sinners. They're all corrupt. They're all under the curse for the fall. And yet our God is able to work with such sinners. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all the accounts surrounding Christ coming to redeem his people, it is all carried out by unrighteous men. The disciples that are close to him are sinners saved by grace, save one. The men who are persecuting him and are determined to destroy him, they too are under the sovereign hand of God, so that Christ will not be crucified until it is the Passover. And even though as they're leading to the Passover week, the religious leaders who are determined to destroy him, they decide, well, let's just hold off because we don't want to riot. All the people are in town. And yet God so works it that Judas betrays him on the night of the Passover. And indeed, the Paschal Lamb, even the Lord Jesus Christ, dies at the time of the Passover, fulfilling all that that pointed to forevermore. Having accomplished so great a salvation, God has now placed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne, even as we were praying earlier, reflecting on Psalm 2. The nations are colluded against Christ, but they were unsuccessful, and so God has set him on his holy hill. He is ruling and reigning from there, ruling over the nations. My friends, that is true today. Whatever the events that are unfolding, whatever you see in the headlines, whether they excite you or distress you, God is sovereign over it all, accomplishing his holy will. Whatever you hear when you walk into work tomorrow, God is sovereign over it all. Whatever happens with your children, whether it be illness or a great score on a test, God is sovereign over it all. Well, then we come secondly to the bride price is set, verses 15 through 20. Right at the end of 14, notice it says, and he stayed with him for a month. So we're given a little bit of a marker. And what did Jacob do? Now, he was irritated with the shepherds lying around at ease by the well. Jacob's not been lying around at ease because Laban even notes that. Verse 15, and Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Now, something interesting is transpiring here, and I want you to be sure to see this. Thus far, Jacob is the guest in Laban's house. He is not under Laban's authority. He is his own man. And Laban then decides that even though it's his nephew, he shouldn't be working for him. But notice, first and foremost, young people notice this. Jacob's a household guest, and yet he's laboring for the good of the household. He's not expecting to be served. And thus far, Laban has gotten free labor. And so then Laban then asks Jacob, what would he like his wages to be? And so now, there's going to be a transition. And I don't think it's a stretch for us to understand Laban is being shrewd. This whole story reveals to us that Laban is a shrewd man. He is about himself. He is about his wealth. He's about having the upper hand and gaining advantage. And so then he asks, and I'm going to show you this from the language in just a moment. He wants to know what Jacob thinks his wage should be. Now, before Moses tells the reader what wages Laban and Jacob agreed to, Moses makes one more important fact known. In verse 16, now we learn there's another girl in the home. It's not till verse 6. Now, Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. We're being told about this household birth order. Jacob comes from a birth order. There's a birth order in this house, and there's a priority for the older and the younger. Now, Leah's name means weary. Now, when Moses tells us something about the two sisters, he speaks about their appearances. What is clear is that there is a difference in appearance between Leah and Rachel. But it's not so clear from the text what the difference is. The only focus is on their eyes. Moses uses a word that describes Leah's eyes that means tender or delicate. That doesn't mean unattractive. Commentators, trust me, have spilled a lot of ink on the meaning of this word. Some of their offerings are laughable. Some suggest that Leah has poor vision. But Moses is writing about the appearances of the sinners, his sisters. He's doing so to make a contrast. And the focus is on the eyes. I'm saying this, there's a pun here. If eyes are the focal point of Moses' description, then he must mean that Leah's eyes lack luster and Rachel's eyes have luster. In some sense, we're being told that Leah's eyes were prettier or more striking, more stunning. We've all met people like that. I've seen men and women both that are rather ordinary looking, but their eyes, they arrest you. And I think that's what Moses is revealing here. I think that's what's in the text with the emphasis upon the eyes. But outside of this, the two sisters must have been quite similar in appearance and in build. So to the question, what does Jacob want for his wages? Well, Moses makes it clear in verse 18 that Jacob loved Rachel. And he offers to serve his uncle for 7 years to have her. Remember, Jacob left home empty-handed. He doesn't have anything else to barter with except his own strength. And so the Laban just quickly agrees. I think we should understand that this was a very generous offer on Jacob's part. Because Laban doesn't come back and say, no, that's not enough. You know, a man's labors for a year is quite a sum. And he's offering 7 years of labor for this daughter, to which Laban readily agrees. It becomes clear later that the two men had different daughters in mind. Laban agrees quickly and is clear that he has gotten a better deal. Laban says, stay with me. Here's what I meant earlier. There's something in this word that's lost of us in the English. In the Hebrew, the term is more than you think. It's a statement of coming under another person's authority. Laban is saying, come serve me. Be under me as an employee, as a servant in my home. And so the bride price and Jacob's wages are then agreed upon in the same settlement. Rachel stays in Laban's family for 7 more years under Laban's authority. As this story unfolds about Laban, you will see Laban's all about authority and who's in charge. That's going to be the point of contention. Jacob's going to work with the sheep. And for the most part, he's going to be in the far distant places seeking to have the sheep have their grass and their water as he serves under Laban's authority. But because Jacob loves Rachel, the scripture says to him it seemed as only a few days. A brief time. It's not quite so literal as a few days, but a brief time in comparison. Now let us not forget, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, to her 7 years would have been eternity. Not only had she left and gone away and there's no word, she's seen her son leave. The son she loves, her special son Jacob, has left and gone to her family's people. She's gone to get a wife. He figures, you know, a few months there, you know, a few months back, the trip to bring her there would have been relatively brief. But Rebecca's at home and 7 years are going by. I don't think it seemed like but a few days to her. Did he make it? Did he survive? Is he dead? She doesn't know. No doubt each day she wondered, why doesn't my son come home? The Son of God has also agreed to pay the bride price, if you will, for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his agreement was not with a dishonest uncle. It was with his own father. His bride was not beautiful like Rachel. Let's not humor ourselves. We're sinners. And he gave so much more than 7 years of labor. After faithfully keeping the law of God, Jesus purchased his bride with his life's blood. He died to save his people from their sins. And he died to save us that he might make us holy. Jesus purchased a sinful, guilty, unworthy bride. So great is the love of God our Father. It is not marvelous and mysterious to think how, why, that God should love us. And yet he did. And the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. He agreed willingly with his Father. There was no arm twisting, no wrangling, no arguing. They were at one, and it was their will to save a people. Jesus saved a people then to bring them to his Father. And indeed, Jesus saved us to make his bride holy. And eventually, he will glorify us. We will be free from sin forevermore. My friends, what amazing grace. What amazing grace. Well, then thirdly, we come, the deceiver is deceived. It's the rest of this portion we've read, verses 21 through 30. 7 years is 7 years, even though it may only seem like a few days to Jacob. And so in verse 21, Jacob has kept track of the time. And when the time of the deal is up, he demands, give me my wife that I may go into her. It's interesting, Jacob does not Rachel, but in his mind, that's exactly who he's thinking about. And when he says that I may go into her, it means to become one flesh in the physical union, the way of a husband and a wife. Now let it be clear, these 7 years, they've not been together, as is the way of so many young people today, to live together. They've not been intimate. They have waited. And now Jacob says, the time has come. Now verse 22, Moses tells us that Laban quickly prepared a feast. This was a time of celebration. He prepares a feast. He invites the guests. They come in whatever was the ritual of the marriage in that place at that time took place. There's not any folks on that. We don't have a lengthy, drawn-out description of the food and the decorations and the attendance and how good the wine was. We find some of those things elsewhere in Scripture when talking about weddings. But here, we're just told that they gathered. And when night has fallen, the food and the wine were consumed, then Laban places Leah, not Rachel, in Jacob's hand. And we're told that Jacob went into her, which is to say they slept together after the manner of a husband and wife. Now, verse 24 is just a side bit of information, a parenthesis. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. In that culture, this was often done, one, for the well-being of the young woman, but also, mysteriously, probably make us uncomfortable, that the handmaiden had a responsibility to ensure they consummated the marriage. There was more to it in the culture than what we think of today. But nonetheless, she was given. So Jacob gained a wife in her handmaid, and that woman will come into play a little bit later on. Well, like every other night, morning comes. And when the sun comes up, what could not be seen on the cover of darkness is now revealed, and we have another, and behold, in verse 25. So it came to pass in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. Alarm, and no doubt Jacob came from the tent shouting at his now father-in-law. What does he shout? What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel I served you? Why then have you deceived me? He's having a taste of his own medicine, as we say. The birds have come home to roost. The harvesting has begun. Now, it's possible. How is it possible that Laban succeeded in passing Leah off to Jacob? Well, I've suggested to you, obviously, in night, their physical build must have been very similar. But she would have no doubt been veiled, as was the custom of that day, as she was taken into the tent. There's no electricity, no street lamps. In the wilderness, in places like that at that time, it got dark at night. Now, the faces of the two sisters seemed to be what was different, but everything else must have been quite similar. And so Jacob's been fooled. Just as he covered his arms and neck with goat's hair to hide his true identity from his father, now Laban has veiled Leah to hide her true identity from Jacob. And Jacob, the deceiver, has been outwitted at his own game. And indeed, the Lord would have us to see the irony. The sly fox has met a fox more sly than himself. I don't know that that's good grammar, but I think it makes sense that way. The sly fox has met a fox more sly than himself. Jacob is reaping what he has sown. Now, Laban's answer makes it clear that this was his plan all along, to give Leah to Jacob and not Rachel. Because what does he say? Verse 26, it must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Laban's incredulous. Like, what are you talking about? I haven't done anything wrong. This is the way of our people. You're the fool that you didn't understand that the younger can't marry before the older, that there's this place of priority. And surely Jacob would have understood that, because he came from a people where there was a place of priority of the older before the younger. And that's what he sought to take away. The birthright he bought for a bowl of soup, but the blessing he stole through deception. Just as Jacob deceived his father to gain a blessing that went to the older son, now Jacob has been deceived, and the blessing of marriage goes first to the oldest daughter. Laban is then quick to gain the advantage in verse 27. Jacob's upset. He wants Rachel. Laban needs peace. And so what does he say? Fulfill her week, that is the week of the marriage ritual, custom of the people, and we will give you also this one also. Rachel must be there. She's taking it all in. He says, we'll give you this one also for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years. See how shrewd Laban is? He's going to get 7 more years from Jacob. And as you will see, he was gaining greatly. We'll see in the very next chapter the benefit he had of having Jacob serving him. Now, Moses will soon be giving the people of Israel laws concerning marriage, if he's not already. We don't know exactly when Moses delivered this account to the people, but God's going to reveal to him in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 18, he's going to give the laws of marriage. And one of the laws of marriage is that a man is not to be married to two sisters at the same time. You can marry a sister. You marry a sister, she dies, you can marry her sister. But you're not to be married to two sisters at the same time. So now Jacob has gained not only two wives, but two wives who are sisters. And he will be reaping from that as well. Well, then in verse 28, we're told Jacob has two wives, but he also gained two handmaids. Leah is the one who really comes out on the worst of it all, because Moses writes in verse 30, then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. That's really not an accurate translation. I'm not seeking to besmirch the New King James, but really the Hebrew is saying here is that Jacob just loved Rachel. It's not that he hated Leah. He just didn't love her. He loved Rachel only. And how hard that would be for Leah. And yet God is at work in all this because God blesses Leah. And Leah will give Jacob 6 of his 12 sons. Look at who those 6 are. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. One name in there should stand out to you. But before we look at that, Levi will be the father of all the priests that will serve before the Lord. They're born of Leah, not Rachel. Judah will be the father of David, the father of Jesus, the son of Mary. God is sovereign in the details. Roughly 2,000 years have gone by since the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, and it's going to be roughly 2,000 more years before the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that seed of the woman, even the Lord Jesus Christ, will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, will conduct, stay with me here, he will conduct the majority of his ministry in Capernaum in the land of Zebulun, another one of Leah's sons. Well, Jacob was a deceiver, and Laban was a deceiver. Both men, like all men in the grand story of redemption, were sinners. Only one. Indeed, only one. He who is that central figure then in it all is without sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. Again, as we set out from the beginning to understand, God is purposeful, carrying sinful men along to accomplish his purpose or his promise of sending the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head and to save a people for Christ. My friends, salvation is found in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live our lives, God is so directing and ordinary in our days that we should even be here, as each of you are, week by week, to hear the Word of God preached. And who do we keep hearing about? Children. Who is it that does our focus week after week as we gather for worship? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should look unto Him and live. That we'd have salvation in the Son of the living God. God gave Him to save us from our sins. And there is help in no other. There is hope in no other. There is no other name found under among men but the Lord Jesus Christ, by which you must be saved. If you're trusting in any other, you will perish. You will perish in the place called hell. You will perish under the wrath of God. You see, God has purposed that His Son would endure and undergo the wrath that we deserve for our sins, so that in Him we would have salvation and life forevermore. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do rejoice that we have this account of events so long ago. People just like us, for all men are liars. We are all sinners. We do marvel, Lord God, that you would be pleased to send your Son into the world to save sinners such as we are. And you have saved us with so great a salvation, the fulfillment of so many prophecies scattered across so many decades and generations from a variety of prophets, and yet every single word to the very jot and tittle has come to pass. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. Having accomplished our salvation, He has ascended to heaven and is seated at your right hand. Now, not only as God the Son, but as the God-man, God and man in one person forever. The second Adam, the obedient Son of God, in whom we have salvation. Lord, we bless you. We are encouraged to know that though we sin, Our plans will not thwart your will, and you will bring us safely home to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.